16-year-old boy in Texas who is dying of cancer, and they've done all the standard treatments, and none of those are working for him. He was diagnosed with osteocarcinoma, a bone cancer that is resistant to radiation therapy. He has two tumors on his spine and one on his chest, and the cancer is progressing, and all the treatments that have been attempted have failed. Jeremiah is his name, and he's now become paralyzed from the waist down, and he's in constant pain. And he had, even at the beginning of this process, only about a 10% chance of survival as they look at those statistics. But in July 2017, just last summer, Jeremiah publicly accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And this is before he was diagnosed with the cancer. And he expressed his eagerness to go home at that point to Waco, Texas, to share the gospel with his friends. With just a few months later, he began to lose the use of his legs and then was confined to a wheelchair. And he says, I can still preach the gospel from a wheelchair. Perhaps you've heard of the Make-A-Wish Foundation, an organization that works with terminally ill children and asks them what their dying request would be and then sets about to fulfill that wish. And some ask to meet their favorite sports hero or, you know, go to Disneyland or something like that that they want, but not this young man. He was a star football player before struck down with cancer, but he didn't ask for any of the typical requests you might expect for a 16-year-old boy. No, he asked for the opportunity to speak with the governor of the state of Texas. And Governor Abbott was glad to comply, and they had a conversation, a phone interview, whereby Jeremiah Thompson asked Governor Abbott to fulfill his dying wish, and that is that the state of Texas would become the first state in our union to outlaw all abortions in the land. Jeremiah is the son of Rusty Thomas. Some of us know him, and he didn't fall far from the tree because Rusty's a great pro-life warrior and hero, and his whole family has been battling against abortion in this land. And God might use the death of this young man to bring an end to abortion in the state of Texas, because Governor Abbott is pro-life and was not at all reticent in his reply, saying he would love to see the end of abortion, and he promised Jeremiah that he would see it happen while he is governor of the state of Texas. Now in Texas, the polls indicate 68% of the people of Texas want an end to abortion, but sadly that means about 32% of the state either don't want the end to abortion or they're indifferent, they just don't care about it at all. And so the state of Texas, though strongly pro-life, is clearly a divided state, just as other states in the union. So 2/3 yes, end abortion, about a third no, do not end abortion in that state. States like ours here in Maryland are just about the reverse of those statistics, divided in the reverse way. Consider just what happened yesterday in Annapolis at the Unitarian Universalist. I won't call it a church. It's more properly the synagogue of Satan. But at the Universalist Unitarian, they had the funeral of the slain Capital Gazette reporter Wendy Winters. And as part of her family's request related to that funeral, her daughter Phoenix asked that no one send flowers in honor of her mother. Rather, that in honor of her mother, they would take the money they would have spent on flowers and make a donation in honor of her mother in her mother's name to Planned Parenthood. Now, I can't make this up. That sounds like a bad novel, but it's the truth. It's exactly what that daughter Phoenix was requesting, essentially saying, in order to properly honor my mother who was murdered, donate money so babies can be murdered in their mother's wombs. Isn't this crazy? She's saying, essentially, my mother's murder was a terrible crime. She was unjustly taken from this world, but to honor her memory, please donate money to murder more babies. Wait a minute. Don't those babies have a right to life just as much as Wendy Winters had a right to life? Shouldn't the murderer of Wendy Winters be brought to justice and executed for the crime of murder? Yes, But you want to murder innocent babies in honor of your mother's murder? Who can understand this? It's kind of an insane thinking. I can't understand it. I think it's a demonically inspired thinking, what the Bible calls the doctrine of demons. Consider how divided America is today. Not just on this one issue of abortion, which again, you know, Texas is probably the reverse of us in the statistics, but across America, abortion divides our land. But how about on other issues, such as the issue of sodomy and the promotion of sodomy? We are divided on that. How about the redefinition of marriage? What I can only call sodomite unmarriage, that also divides us. What about the issue of what is the size and the scope and the reach of government? What should it be at all levels? That also divides America right across the lines. We are a divided country. But you will incessantly hear, particularly from the leftist in our land, that we are the ones who stand in the way of unifying America. That America would be unified if we just left the unchanging standard of God's holy law, because they would say, you are divisive, those of you who stand on God's holy law. You just need to lay down your principles, to set them aside and join with us in unifying our country. And it's often in times of horror, such as the murder of the 5 reporters in Annapolis, that we hear the loudest cries for unity. And those cries are always to surrender our principles in order to unify with those who stand for abortion, those who promote sodomy, those who believe in the redefinition of marriage, those who believe in an ever-expanding tyrannical government, and so on. They claim that they hold the high moral ground, and we must surrender our ground, God's law, and come over to their side on every one of these issues. And so really their call for unity is fake. It is fake. It is a call to unify under a satanic banner and to surrender the ground fixed on God's holy law, that law which was styled by our founders in the Declaration of Independence as the laws of nature and nature's God. It reminds me of what Germany faced before World War II. They had choices to make. And as World War II was being approached, as Hitler took power in their land in Germany, among the other things that he demanded, is he demanded that all religious groups, all churches unite together in order for him to control them, of course. Unite together in what was the Nazi state church. But among the Brethren Assemblies, a denomination within Germany, there were part of the group that complied and they united with the Nazi state church. But those that refused to be part of that suffered greatly. In fact, of those who refused to be part of his Nazi state church, harsh persecution erupted, and almost every family of those who resisted that unity, someone of that family died in a concentration camp in Germany. Our nation today is sharply divided. And the greatest divide, I understand, is really geographical, that the division between city and rural is very clear. The cities are clearly under the satanic banner, and much of rural America is still under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. The suburbs, of course, partially fall into one camp and another. They're divided between the cities and the rural areas. Some say, looking at what is happening in America today, that the divisions today are greater than those years that led up to the war between the states. In fact, some have predicted that a civil war is coming to America, that it will break out in bloodshed. And others are saying there are elements of that civil war that have already begun, and they begin to see it with the people being attacked and actually blood being shed. What's the answer to the dilemma of a country such as ours that is so sharply divided today? And what are the implications for us as followers of Jesus Christ in a country that is sharply divided? If you take your Bible, turn to Joshua chapter 18. Joshua chapter 18, as we continue in our study, beginning at verse 1 of Joshua 18. Here we're going to see the national recognition of the worship of the one true God. Joshua 18 and verse 1. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh, and they set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. When we think of the subject of national unity, we need to understand God's design for the children of Israel, that is, in the Hebrew Republic. And that design was a perfect design for human civil government that God gave as a gift to them. And the design and God's plan was for a just and righteous human civil government, a righteous civil government that followed the laws of nature and nature's God and established justice in the land. But we note here in verse 1 that the heart of the Hebrew Republic that God designed for his people was the proper worship of the one true God. They established the tabernacle according to God's direction there at Shiloh. By the way, that name Shiloh means resting place. The idea that after the years and years of battle and conquering the land, now they had rest, and they had rest at the worship of God there at Shiloh. But in establishing the tabernacle at Shiloh, Israel was actually performing their highest functions in their life together as a people, as a nation. It was their place where they were devoted to the recognition and the worship of God, to worshiping the divine majesty of his very being, to acknowledge his sovereignty over the people of Israel, his people, to recognize their absolute dependence upon God for everything in society, including their entire social order. They were depending on God. They worshiped God and God alone as the source of their prosperity as a people. And the tabernacle for them was a perpetual reminder of God's high calling on them. It wasn't just that they enjoyed God, but that they told the world about the one true God. And they demonstrated that through their worship there to the pagan nations of the world. They demonstrated the true worship of the one true God at Shiloh. This week we've just celebrated on Wednesday, July 4th, the Declaration of Independence and the signing of that Declaration of Independence. Many don't understand that while our founders were declaring independence from King George III, at the same time, you read the details, they were declaring dependence on the one true God. They say, we're relying on the justice of the one true God, the judge of the universe, for what we're doing. We're relying on him. And they declared dependence upon God at the same time of independence from King George III. In fact, if there was a bumper sticker on the buggies of that day, the bumper sticker, the motto adopted by our founders was this: no king, but King Jesus. They began our country with an acknowledgement and a worship of the one true God. In fact, many of the events, as soon as they were finished, they would go out and worship. They did this at the inauguration of the first president. As soon as the inauguration was finished, they went to the Trinity Chapel and worshiped God. For Israel, the corporate worship of the one true God there at Shiloh was the glue that held these 12 very diverse tribes. It held them together. It was the source of their unity. And I think Scripture teaches us that without religious unity, there can be no national unity. Now, all the males in Israel were required 3 times a year to go up to Shiloh to worship God. Let's look at those details in Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23, verses 14 and following. Exodus 23 and verse 14. 3 times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Aviv. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. So that's the first one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The second, and the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of thy labors which thou hast sown in the field. And the third one, the Feast of Ingathering, which is at the end of the year when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. 3 times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. And some wonder, why just the males? Well, I think the provision was made because a mother with a young infant might have a difficult time traveling all the way to wherever, in this case Shiloh, later Jerusalem. And so the requirement was only for the males, but in practice it meant most all families would all together go up to worship the Lord at Shiloh. For example, if you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, is an example of a family obeying this command. 1 Samuel chapter 1 tells the story of the family of Elkanah. His wife Hannah was one of that family. And look at verse 3. "And this man," that is Elkanah, "went up out of his city yearly to worship the Lord of hosts at Shiloh." And so he did what this command in Exodus commanded him to do. Every year he'd take his whole family and he'd go up to worship the Lord. Look at verse 7. "And he did this so year by year and went up to the house of the Lord." And then verse 21, also there in chapter 1. "And this man, Elkanah, and his house," that is all of his children, his wives, "went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifices." So we see a pattern very clearly that they obeyed what God commanded to annually travel to, well, in this case, Shiloh, but later Jerusalem, to worship the Lord. And we find that the family of our Lord Jesus Christ did exactly the same thing. We read in Luke chapter 2, the parents of Jesus went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. So God's design for the Hebrew Republic was that unity existed through worship together of the one true God. And when we talk about this and say, well, this could be a pattern for other nations, people immediately object and say, wait. That's the Hebrew Republic. That was an exclusive thing that you had to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be part of that. But that's not true. Read very carefully what we've already studied in the book of Joshua. What was one character we encountered early on in the book of Joshua? Rahab, the harlot in Jericho. She was obviously not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet because of her faith in God, when all the people of Jericho were exterminated, she and her whole family were preserved, and they became part of Israel. In fact, she married into the lineage of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we have other examples. Think of Ruth, a Moabitess. Again, clearly not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. And yet, she came into Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And there, God blessed her with marriage to Boaz, and she gave birth to the grandfather of King David. So Ruth, also a non-Israelite, became part of the lineage of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Clearly, Israel was not preventing someone from coming in and assimilating, but the assimilation began with the worship of the one true God. They had to be a worshiper of the one true God, and then they could assimilate and actually become part of the nation of Israel. I would contend that without religious unity, there is no national unity. Because you have people who are not operating with the same worldview. And that's why you have people who believe that murdering babies is such a sacred thing. They want to honor their mother's death by murdering more babies. They believe it. And the opposite, those of us who hold the God's law, says, no, that's murder. There's nothing honorable. It's a wicked thing that should never be done. If you don't share the same worldview, how in the world are you going to be unified? How can you unify those who stand on God's law and those who reject it? The founders of our country were wise enough to know that principle. They understood that an atheist is as much a threat as a Mohammedan, and that neither an atheist nor a Mohammedan should be allowed into the structure of our society, assimilating in our society, because both are committed to destroy the worship of the one true God. Both are not friends to liberty at all under God's law, because both deny that this book, God's law, is the supreme law. They deny it, both the atheist and the Mohammedan. You see, quite clearly today, we have a government filled, Congress, Supreme Court, filled with people who reject our founders' view on this issue. They don't believe the Bible is God's law. In fact, if you took our founders' standard and measured them against that, they would say, George Washington said this, they are enemies to our country, enemies to our liberty. Because when they throw off the Bible as the supreme law upon which this republic was founded, they overthrow the liberties this system of government was designed to secure. Now, the myth prevalent, and you've probably heard this plenty of times, the myth prevalent in our land today that diversity is our strength. You've heard that? Diversity is our strength, right? People tout that all the time. But that's not so. If you look at the history of the world, traditionally, diversity is never the strength of a nation. In fact, it is the weakness of a nation. Think for a moment of just, you know, one example in history, the Roman Empire. Was the diversity of having the Visigoths and the Huns and the Vandals come into Rome the strength of the Roman Empire? Oh, no, exactly the opposite. They destroyed the Roman Empire. They brought the Roman Empire to its knees. By the way, that's the same thing that's happening with illegal immigration today. Just as the Vandals and the Huns and the Visigoths came to destroy and plunder and pillage and steal the wealth, the accumulated wealth of Rome, that's what's happening today with illegal immigration, because those who come into our country illegally have no desire to assimilate, to learn our language, to learn our culture, to become an American. They don't desire that at all. They're only here for one thing, to plunder our land, taking the welfare handouts and the free education and the free healthcare and all these things and stealing from those who are legally here. In fact, the reason why the open borders are advocated by nations like Mexico is because Mexico depends upon the money flow back to Mexico. Do you know that Mexico's biggest industry, it's not its oil, which it has tons of oil, not any of those industries that it has. Its biggest industry is the money flow that comes from the United States to Mexico every single year. Billions of dollars flow. It's all about plunder. That's what it's about. You see, diversity is not a strength. It is a weakness for a nation. And historically, nations only remain unified based on soil and blood. That is, people of the same region geographically and of the same heritage ethnically and linguistically, they find it easier to be unified and committed to one another. And so our country, in a sense, was an experiment that had never been tried before successfully in history, and it's questionable as to whether it will work out now. You say, how did you know that? Look at with me at Daniel chapter 2. There's a very interesting verse in Daniel chapter 2, verse 43. The context here is Daniel's interpreting the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, which was this statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream with a gold head and a silver chest and then bronze middle point and then iron legs and then feet made of clay and iron mixed together, and the king didn't know what this meant, and God gave Daniel the vision of what it meant. And notice what Daniel describes in terms of these feet of clay. By the way, that's where the phrase in our culture, people talk about feet of clay. It comes right here out of Daniel chapter 2 and verse 43. Note the description of these feet of clay. And whereas, this is verse 43, thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. If you were to try to mix iron and clay together, they don't mix. They don't adhere to one another. They don't stick to one another. They don't cling to one another. The only way our experiment here in this country in a constitutional republic could work is if there was a unity based upon the true worship under the Lord Jesus Christ. And our founders understood this. Our country was intended as a Christian constitutional republic. It could only work if the majority of people were themselves Christians and those who were not Christians adhered to God's law as the supreme law of the universe in their life, personally in their families, as well as the supreme law for their civil government. Consider, for an example, you say, that sounds an idea you've never heard before or something that's outlandish. Consider, for example, Maryland's state constitution, which is still the supreme law of the state of Maryland to this day. Declaration of Rights number 36, what was actually penned in 1776, but is still the law today. It reads this way. I'm just going to read the first phrase of it. As it is the duty of every man to worship God in such manner as he, lowercase he, that is the worshiper, thinks most acceptable him, uppercase H, referring to God, all persons are equally entitled to protection in their religious liberty. So our state constitution here in Maryland to this day still says that worshiping the one true God is not an option. It is a duty, and notice it's not a duty of just some, it's a duty of all men, every man, to worship God. And the God they're speaking of is not some moon idol that was chosen by a man who had an encounter with a demon in a cave and claimed that the result of that encounter, the book of Quran, is superior to the Bible. No, no, no. They're not referring to the moon idol of Allah. No, nor are they referring to the false god of Buddha, or to the 300 million idols worshipped by the Hindus. None of those they're referring to. They're referring to the God of the Bible alone. It is the duty of every man to worship the God, the one true God, the God of the Bible. And so the religious liberty secured by Article 36 of our Maryland Constitution is a religious liberty of freedom to worship the one true God, according to the conscience of the worshiper, as the worshiper understands what worship is acceptable to the one true God, the God of the Bible. And by the way, that's not just our Maryland Constitution's idea of freedom of religion, which, by the way, preceded the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution by 15 years, and the ideas of the 36th article are incorporated into the First Amendment. That's what the First Amendment means when it refers to freedom of religion. The religion it's referring to is the freedom of the true religion to worship the one true God, the God of the Bible. And so religious freedom envisioned by our founders meant freedom of all orthodox branches of the Christian faith to practice the Christian religion in our land. That's quite the opposite of what you're told the First Amendment means and the misinterpretation of the First Amendment that takes place in our day. It's the opposite of that. And so our loss of unity as a nation is at its root a loss of a spiritual unity under the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's at issue. If there's no unity of worship, then there can be no unity in the nation at all. When the public acknowledgement of God was taken from the courts, as it has been in our land, and taken from the schools, and taken from the public sphere altogether, that was the beginning of the downfall of our republic and the loss of that unity. Proper public worship would have maintained the unity of the republic and preserved a nation. Now, Israel, going back to Joshua 18, Israel, by an act of worship and an act of homage to God, brought they worshiped the God who brought their nation into existence at Mount Sinai. God is the one who had done that. God is the one who had empowered them to conquer the nations in the promised land, their enemies. And now God was the one empowering them to possess that promised land. And so by establishing the tabernacle at Shiloh, that became the center of their national life, the worship of the one true God. I don't believe unity in a nation can be achieved outside of the blood and soil unity, unless it is unity in the proper worship of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, what we see happening today is a resurrection of that blood and soil unity that most nations have any unification upon. The things that are taking place is a re-Balkanization of America as we're being divided up into subgroups based upon skin color primarily. And the enemy of our republic knows this, and they know that to divide us is to divide us and conquer us. So we see people trumpeting the color of skin as the basis for unity. How ironic that racism is decried throughout our nation while racism is practiced right under our nose. Think of college campuses for a moment. College campuses will force students to pay student fees, and those student fees go to fund certain organizations, such as a black racial identity group. Wait a minute, you're going to have a black racial identity group? Well, how about if a group formed that said that they were based on white racial identity? Oh, no, we can't have that, that's racist. Really? Well, then why do you have a black racial identity group? Or how about an Asian student identity group? Or how about a Hispanic student identity? All those are permitted, but not white. That's racist somehow. The others are not racist. I guess they don't teach children to think in college enough to analyze that and say, this is hypocritical. This is obviously not just at all. Or how about Congress? In Congress, there's a black congressional caucus. What? There should be outrage that this is racism, because if I was a congressman as a white man, I couldn't be part of the black congressional caucus? That's clear. What's going on is racism and a balkanization of our land. The plotters know that if they can divide us and break us up against one another, they can break up our nation. You see, blood and soil only works if the ethnic group united around its identity possesses a territory where they rule and anyone not of their blood is ejected and cannot own any of their soil. And so the United States began as a Christian constitutional republic, recognizing that blood and soil were not the basis of our unity. Consider what Delaware's requirement was for every person who held any office. This is their 1776 Constitution. They have to swear an oath before taking office, and the oath says this, I, and then put your name in, I do profess faith in God the Father, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore, and I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures of Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. Wow! What a statement of faith. We would hope those who claim to be Christians would believe that Trinitarian statement of faith, but that was a requirement for anyone to hold office, that they swear such an oath. They understood there could only be unity under the worship, a proper worship of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Any attempt to create unity other than the blood and soil unity will fail unless it is under the true worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sad thing about the blood and soil unity, it will always result, as it has in history, in a bloodbath, as every ethnic group will call for the extermination of the other groups whose land they consider their own. And we see this, obviously, with Nazi Germany's expansion throughout Europe. And say, that belongs to us. That belongs to us. And we're going to exterminate the people who are not of our ethnic group. Satan's followers today are implementing the plans to de-Christianize America, to destroy our true foundation, and then, of course, to impose their own satanic system of government in its place. Unity is possible for the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as disciples of Christ, because we know that he can banish the evil sin of racism from our hearts, that racism which is prevalent throughout humankind. In Jesus Christ, we read in Scripture, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither free nor bond. All are one in Christ. The melanin content of your skin does not matter in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It does not matter to a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor does a person's accent, nor does a person's culture or their background or their heritage. For we are one body in Christ. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are adopted sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And each one of us, we are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. All of our differences are less than the one who makes us united together as one body. And so a Christian constitutional republic can work. And by the way, it did work for the first 85 years of the existence of our country. But unity is not something that can be taken for granted or should ever be taken for granted. Unity is something that must be maintained. And I find that looking here at Joshua chapter 18, there's three things that are essential for maintaining unity. And this is not just unity for a nation. I believe it's unity for a church body. And so let's look at these. Joshua 18, beginning in verse 2. Joshua 18 and verse 2. Here's how to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes, which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? Give out from among you three men for each tribe, and I will send them through the land and describe it according to the inheritance of them. And they shall come again to me, and they shall divide it into seven parts. Judah shall abide in their coast on the south, and the house of Joseph, that is Ephraim and Manasseh, shall abide in their coast on the north. Ye shall therefore describe the land into seven parts and bring the description hither to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. And the men arose and went away, and Joshua charged them that went to describe the land, saying, go and walk through the land and describe it and come again to me, that I may here cast lots for you before the Lord in Shiloh. And the men went and passed through the land and described it by cities into seven parts in a book, and came again to Joshua to the host at Shiloh, and Joshua cast lots for them before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land unto the children of Israel according to their divisions. The first task, I believe, in maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is banishing laziness, banishing sloth. The seven tribes watched as the other tribes had taken their land and possessed their land, and they sat back like, well, we're not going to do anything. Joshua said, what are you doing? You need to go up and possess the land that the Lord your God has given you. Every tribe must do its part to possess the land. Notice they took great care once Joshua had instructed them. They did their job with great care and detail. They produced a book, the contents which actually begin in chapter 18, verse 11 and following through chapter 19, a book that details the boundaries of each of the seven territories that were being selected. What we learn in this case is that our work matters to God, whether that's the work we do at home, whether the work we're doing at school or on the job, our work matters to God. We should do it diligently. We should do it thoroughly and do it as unto the Lord. We should be careful, punctual, and we should certainly do our work with exactness, as we expect the inspector of our work is not going to be some other human being. But ultimately, God is the one that will look at our work and judge our work himself as the Lord of heaven. And so, have we been given a task to do? Have we been given a mission as those seven tribes were given a mission? Yes, Christ has clearly commissioned each one of us to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, to lead people to faith in Christ, and then to make disciples of those we lead to faith in Christ. But we have a danger of becoming like the seven tribes that say, oh yeah, the others are doing it, but I'm going to sit back and not do anything. We should never allow sloth and laziness to hinder us from going up and taking the territory that the Lord has assigned for us. The world, you see, does not belong to the devil, in contrast to what some people teach. The world belongs to Jesus Christ. We know this from Matthew 28, because how much authority? All authority is given to Jesus Christ. Where? In heaven and on earth. This world belongs to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He calls upon us to go up and take territory for him, for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the master that gave talents to his servants and went off on a trip, and when he came back, asked them for a report of what they had done in using those talents. Each of us also has been given talents. We've been given spiritual gifts to use for the kingdom and advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. What talents, what gifts, what treasure has the Lord entrusted to you as his steward? And what has God called you to do in this world for his kingdom, to advance the cause of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Let us not be found like that lazy and slothful servant who took his talent and buried it in the ground. And so when his master came, he had nothing to show except the talent he had originally received. What we find in our day is the tendency to slothfulness is a temptation we all face. We should never refuse to go up and possess that which the Lord has assigned to us. So that's the first thing. Banish sloth. The second task in maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we see here among the 21 that went up, a serious commitment to justice. And as I shared with the children in the children's story, not the social justice of our day, which is a fake label. It usually is legalized plunder that they're talking about. Has nothing to do with God's standard of justice, just masquerading as justice. But true justice was committed to here. Notice what they did. All seven tribes, with their three representatives, so 21 people, were to go and determine the boundaries for all seven territories that would be granted ultimately to each of these seven tribes. Yet, no tribe knew in advance which territory would become their own territory. And this focus then for all of them would be to give the most just distribution of the land for each of the coming seven territories that would be ultimately assigned to the seven tribes. We likened it to a father once who came upon his two sons that were arguing about the last apple that was in the refrigerator. They both wanted to eat the whole apple. And so the father resolved the conflict this way. He said that one of them was going to cut the apple in half. And then once he had cut the apple in half, the second son was going to get to choose which half of the apple would be his half of the apple, letting both of them know in advance that the one doing the cutting was not going to be the one doing the choosing of the apple. So there was a way to ensure perfect justice, right? Because the son cutting would be very careful to cut the apple exactly in half because he knew the other son would choose the larger, and if he was unfair in his cutting, he would wind up with a smaller portion of the apple. And so what the son cutting the apple did, he did carefully because he knew he wanted a just half himself. And so it was with the seven tribes. When they were determining the boundaries of each of their territories, they were careful to make them just and fair, knowing that some point in time, each tribe was going to be assigned one of those territories. And if they chose to make one of the territories much smaller unjustly, who knows? In the casting of lots, it might wind up being their territory that was given to them that was smaller. And so justice was a primary and serious commitment, but it was justice based on God's law and God's standard, not justice in the minds of men. Today you'll hear many people talk about fairness. And I often like to ask people, what do you mean by fairness? And how do you measure fairness? Is fairness justice? And usually it's not. It's like, it's fair if somebody breaks into your country that they get to steal from you. Really, that's fair? Oh, how's that fair? Oh, you know, there's plenty of examples we could think of. It's justice and God's justice that ought to be our concern. And so the men did exactly what they were instructed to do. Now, the third task to maintaining the unity of spirit and the bond of peace, I think we have in the casting of the lots. Everyone was seeking the Lord's direction. Everyone wanted to say, God, what do you want to be the decision as to which tribe inherits which territory in this land? They use the lot because, as the Old Testament teaches, the lot is cast into the lap, but it is of the Lord. They were saying this is a means by which God will direct us and God will instruct us in the way to go. In fact, it's not just used in the Old Testament. If you keep your finger there in Joshua for a moment, turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we find that the casting of the lot was used in selecting the replacement for Judas. Judas had betrayed the Lord and then went and committed suicide. And when they came to replacing Judas, notice Acts chapter 1 and verse 24. Acts 1:24. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And so the lot was cast before the Lord, trusting that the Lord was going to direct and guide the decision and show them which individual was to replace Judas. Now you should ask, well, is that how we should make decisions today as followers of Jesus Christ? Cast lots when we have decision between taking job A or job B, or cast lots when choosing this college versus that college, or should I marry this girl or that girl? Cast lots to do that? Is that how we should do that today? No, because there is one momentous event that followed Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2 was the day of Pentecost, the day where God's Holy Spirit came to permanently indwell every single believer and be able, available at all times, if we are walking in the Spirit, to guide and direct our steps. In fact, Isaiah prophesied this was going to happen. Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 21. Isaiah 30, 21. And thine ear shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left. And so if we walk as believers in step with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, if we are filled with the Holy Spirit will guide us and will direct us. How do we do that? First of all, the Word of God. Read, study, meditate, make the Word of God part of your thinking, because God will use His Word to guide and direct you. A verse may come that at an appropriate moment, it's like, oh, yeah, that applies here. So the more you know God's Word, the more you're able to be directed by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, prayer. Prayer, appealing to God, asking Him, putting the decision before Him, saying, Lord, I've got this option and this option. Would you have me to do this or that? Will you direct me clearly? Praying that the Lord would close doors and open windows, that He would indicate very clearly what it is that He wants you to do. So the Word of God, prayer, and the third thing is the counsel of fellow Christians. Other Christians, if we're making a large decision, we ask their advice, their input, we ask their prayers, can help guide us and direct us as well. Several weeks ago, we spoke about the license to marry as coming from the father of the bride. In this largest decision in life, other than coming to faith in Jesus Christ, the second largest decision in life is marriage. There should be input, and the input that God's Word instructs us is the family, and the father as the head of the family in guiding and making that decision. It's not that the one to be married has no part in that, but they do. But it is God's design that there be input, wise counsel of other Christians in making major decisions. And so if we desire to be guided by the Holy Spirit, we don't need to cast lots today. God has his method to guide us and will guide us. We'll hear the word, walk ye, turn to the right, turn to the left. Now going back to Joshua 18, very quickly we see, we're not going to read through this, so I encourage you to read through this on your own, but you can see the division of the land. The first lot fell to Benjamin. If you turn to the front of your bulletin, you can see each of those territories as they were laid out and assigned to them. Then Simeon in chapter 19, 1 through 9, and Zebulun following that in verses 10 through 16, and Issachar 17 through 23, Asher in verses 24 through 31, Naphtali 32 through 39, and then finally Dan, the last tribe, in verses 40 through 48. And so each of these territories was assigned to each of these seven tribes, and they went up to possess them. But there's an interesting note at the end of this. Look at verse 49 of Joshua 19. Joshua 19, verse 49. And when they had made an end of dividing the land for inheritance by their coast, the children of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua, son of Nun among them, according to the word of the Lord. They gave him the city which he asked, even Timnath-Serah in Mount Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt therein. These are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided for an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So they made an end of dividing the country. Note here again, the point of that spiritual unity. Major decisions were being made in the nation of Israel. Where were they made? At Shiloh, at the door of the tabernacle, because that was the center, the place where they worshiped God. That is the glue that united them together as a nation. And I believe the lessons in terms of maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace apply clearly to us as well. First of all, that we banish sloth, that we work hard and diligently at those things that God has called us to. Secondly, that we have a serious commitment to justice as established by God's law. There's nothing that will break up a community of believers clearly than a sense that injustice has been done and not been resolved. A serious commitment to justice. And then thirdly, everyone seeking the Lord's direction in their life, in their walk. Our unity can be found only in Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, both in our family and in our church as well as in our country. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, we do pray for our land, these United States. We pray for a repentance from our multitude of sins. We pray for a revival and a return to your word and a return to the worship of the one true God in our land. Lord, we know that without this, America will not adhere together, and the destruction of it will be a very great loss. And so, Father, we pray that you would empower us as your disciples to go and make disciples in this nation, in our day. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.